If you have your Bibles, you can be turning with me to Luke chapter 15. When I was a sophomore in college, I had my first experience of visiting a detention center. We traveled about 45 minutes away, and they enabled us to have a little service there. There were a bunch of young men my age that went along, 19, 20 years old. And we would sing and preach a little sermon and talk to the men afterwards. And I remember the first time I went, I was very surprised that afterwards when we got to talk to the men individually, I think I spoke to four that particular day, that every single one of them told me that they were absolutely innocent, that they'd been framed, they'd been set up. There'd been a miscarriage of justice. They had done nothing wrong. And I had never visited a prison before, and I was quite surprised by this. And I remember on the way back saying something to our group leader about my surprise at this and what is going on. And he says, "Oh, that's what everybody says." One of the manifestations of pride is that I think we all, to some degree or another, find it difficult to admit that we are wrong and that we have done wrong. Sometimes I'll be counseling someone and I will tell them that I honestly think that one of their big problems is pride. And they usually bristle at that and say, "I'm not a proud person." And I will say, "Well, let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you admitted to someone that you were wrong and asked for their forgiveness?" And always there's silence on the other end. There are many people who never ever ask for forgiveness, who never ask from others or perhaps for God for forgiveness, and never admit when they are wrong, even though it is patently obvious to everyone. This morning, I would like to continue our series on humility by considering the fact that it is humility that leads us to salvation, to conversion. Let me remind you that humility is not thinking poorly of yourself, as many people think. It's thinking accurately about yourself. In fact, a really humble person doesn't think that much about themselves. If you go through the day and you're constantly thinking about what other people are thinking of you, or what they think when they see you, or what they've said about you, then you're a very proud person. You're self-focused, self-absorbed. It's a horrible way to live. You see this in children. You know, there's a time when children are very little, when they're not self-aware. And if they've got some kind of problem with them, they don't worry about it. If they're not the most attractive kid in their little class, they're not concerned about it because they're not thinking about that. But then they come to an age where they become self-aware, and all of a sudden they feel insecure and different, and they compare themselves with others. Part of the freedom that comes with truly knowing who you are in Christ and seeing who you are is this freedom of not thinking so much about yourself all the time. We've defined humility as an accurate assessment of who you are in light of who God is. You can only truly be humble by knowing God. And a proud person, on the other hand, is someone with an inflated view of himself or herself because they are ignorant of the true God. Now, you might object and say, "But I know plenty religious people who are proud." Well, they may be religious. They may know facts about God. They may be faithful at church. However, their pride and self-righteousness reveals that they do not know Him very well. Because nothing puts us in a rightful place like knowing the transcendent God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. To know God is to be humble. And the only way you can really begin to know God is by humbling yourself at the foot of the cross. We read in our scripture today this statement that Jesus said often in his ministry, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." God's way up is down. This is true in many respects. It's true in the way we relate to others. It's true in the way we are restored after falling. It's true in the way when we face a crisis, when we humble ourselves and leave our problems at His feet, it's then that He will lift us up. But it's also true of our salvation. The Bible is clear that heaven is only for the humble. Now, I'm not suggesting that humility saves us. We are saved by grace through faith in the atoning death of Christ. However, it's only those who humble themselves who can truly receive the gospel. Horatius Bonner, a great Scottish preacher and hymn writer from the 19th century, said that in all unbelief there are these two things: a good opinion of oneself and a bad opinion of God. But by the grace of God, these two positions can be reversed. You see, the message of the gospel is a humbling message. To accept the fact that you are inherently sinful is a humiliating truth that most people find insulting. To believe that you can never earn God's favor through your good deeds is contrary to the way most people think. And to recognize that you must repent of your sin, acknowledge that you are wrong, seems embarrassing to most individuals, and they walk away from that. But this is the only way to God. Only people who humble themselves by His grace can be saved. And I want to give you three reasons for this morning. Would you notice with me, first of all, that only people who humbly repent of their sin can be saved. There's much confusion about the biblical doctrine of repentance. I've encountered many Christians, pastors and others, who would say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. And I know why they say that. And the reason for that is that they have a misunderstanding of what repentance is. Sometimes people define repentance as having an extreme emotional reaction to your sin. And so I've heard people say, "I don't think you need to repent to be saved. I mean, it's not like God demands that you cry a river of tears in order to be saved." And that's true. You don't have to cry tears in order to be saved. I will agree with that. Other people equate repentance with reforming your life. And they think of repentance as like changing your ways and no longer going here or no longer doing this, but start going to church and things like that. And so they rightfully understand that those things are works. And the Bible says that salvation is not by works. Therefore, it must be that repentance is not necessary for salvation. But both of those understandings of repentance are not biblical. Because true repentance is not an external thing that you do. It's not an emotional response. It is something deep in your heart. It is literally a change of mind. Now, the fruits of repentance will result in changes in your life, and it may well result in you weeping over your sin. It will manifest itself differently with different people. There will indeed be fruits, there will be evidences when you have truly changed on the inside. But we can't equate those changes with what has happened on the inside. But the scriptures are clear. Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul says, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And people might say, well, I thought that salvation was by faith alone. Well, the fact of the matter is you cannot really have saving faith. You cannot grasp the gift of salvation without also understanding that you are wrong and that you must repent of your sin and turn from your sin. You can't embrace the cross and still embrace the sin that put Jesus on the cross. So they're like two sides of the same coin. If you have real faith, then you have real repentance. And if you have real repentance, then you have real faith. That is why sometimes in the book of Acts, where we see the gospel preached, the apostle calls on people to repent and be saved. And other times he says, believe and thou shalt be saved in thy house. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. They are both together. Now, one of the greatest pictures of repentance is found in this parable that our Lord taught, the most famous short story ever told, known as the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not going to give you a lot of background on this parable. I've preached on it before. I assume that most of you know the background. I'll begin reading at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there rose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And then we come to verse 17. And when he came to himself, and I'm going to pause there. That phrase in verse 17 is the pivot of the story. And when he came to himself. Everything leading up to that is just going down, down, down until he is at the point of death. But then he came to himself. It's a very interesting phrase. It indicates that he was not really thinking clearly before. You see, sin is delusional and deceptive. This man was living life as if there was no God, as if the laws of the universe did not apply to him. But all that changed that day in the field when he finally came to his senses and realized, if I keep going down this path, I'm going to starve to death. Now, the word is not used here for repentance, but this entire chapter emphasizes repentance. This is a picture of repentance. The word means, as I said earlier, a change of mind. And this is what we see in this story. Notice, first of all, he has a change of mind about himself. He thought he was clever and resourceful. He thought he had life figured out. He thought he was just going to live life as a great party for years to come. But suddenly he comes to the realization that he has been living like a fool and that he's not okay. He is, in fact, about to perish. He says at the end of verse 17, and I perish with hunger. He has to become aware of his own state, of who he really is, of the miserable condition he is before he will ask for help. This is why so many people don't come to Christ. I can preach up here till I'm red in the face. I can be as intense as I can be, and I can try to explain the gospel text as carefully as I can. And then when I'm afterwards, I'll talk to individuals who are lost, and they will say, well, you know, that was very good, and I'm glad it works for you. I'm glad you feel that way about it, but I think I'm okay. I don't really think I need that in my life. My life is going pretty well right now. This is one reason, by the way, that God sends devastation into people's lives. They view it often as an act of anger on his part, but it's actually an act of love. Would this young man have ever returned home if there was not a famine in the land? That was God's gracious intervention. You see, most people never come to Christ. They're never saved because they don't think they need to be saved. They think they're okay. They don't think they're facing peril. They don't think they're in a dangerous situation. If we had time, I'd go back and show you that this parable was really told to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees felt that way, that they were good, that they didn't really need to be saved. Most folks are completely unaware, to some degree, the peril that they're facing. And that's what a person must first understand. They must change their mind about themselves and who they are and what they are facing. He also has a change of mind about God. Look with me in verse 17. Of course, here in this parable, this boy's father represents God. It says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare?" What does he remember about his father? He remembers that his father is a good and generous man. His father's hired servants were not like many other hired servants. Many hired servants of the day, we know, just barely survived. I mean, they were just given enough food to sustain life. But that's not the way it was for this man's servants. Everyone in that village wanted to work for this wealthy father because he treated people so well, with so much kindness and benevolence. And when the prodigal left home, he viewed his father as an old and foolish man who didn't understand life and the way things work in the world. But now he has a change of mind about his father. He'd lived his life for many days as if his father didn't exist. He didn't think about the fortune that he was spending. He didn't think about the grief that he was bringing to his father. Those things didn't enter his mind. But now, for the first time in a long time, he thinks about his father. And his viewpoint has changed. His father is not the individual that he thought he was when he left home. He now sees his father in a new light. And he also has a change of mind about his sin. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "I will rise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." This is no artificial speech, but the expression of a changed heart. Notice that his confession of sin does not contain any blame shifting. He doesn't say, "You know, Dad, I fell in with the wrong crowd." He doesn't say, "Dad, you know, I don't want to question you, but why would you give me all that money anyway? I don't think that was a very wise thing." He didn't blame his father. He didn't blame his companions. He took full responsibility for his actions. This is one of the things that you look for when a person has truly repented. They don't shift the blame to others. They don't minimize their sin and the pain that it's caused to others. But they take full responsibility for it. They view their sin the way God views their sin. And did you notice the way he viewed his sin as being primarily against God? He says, "I've sinned," verse 18, "against heaven and before thee." This was a pious way that the Jews referred to Jehovah. Because his name was so sacred, they had these euphemisms, sinning against heaven. Well, who's in heaven? God is. But they didn't want to say God. He saw his sin as, first of all, against God. This is exactly what we find in David's great sin of repentance. Remember when David committed the unthinkable and he committed adultery, and then he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered? And when David wrote his great hymn of confession and repentance. He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. You may say, wait a minute, I thought David also sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against a whole host of people. He did. But he knew that his sin was primarily against God. You see, this is again one of the things that distinguishes genuine repentance. So often when people think about sin or wrong that they have done, they only think about the pain that it has caused others, their friends, family members. And it's good to think about those things because our sin is devastating to others. No man lives unto himself. But our sin is ultimately and primarily against God. We cannot view spiritual realities as just being horizontal. We must always begin with the vertical. Notice the spirit of humility and brokenness that accompanies his confession. In verse 19, he says, I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. In his desperation, he thinks, you know, I can go back and maybe, just maybe, my father will hire me as one of his hired servants. I mean, they always have enough to eat. They have a roof over their heads. That's so much better than what I have now. He doesn't go back and say, I'm back now. I'm your son. I expect to have all the privileges that the son of a great man would have. No, he doesn't claim his rights. He comes broken, saying, I don't deserve to be your son. This is the humble spirit that accompanies broken sinners. We heard it this morning in our special music. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We don't come with our spiritual works and parade them before God and say, Lord, this is the credentials that I have. No, we come with empty hands. Only those who are broken and repented can really be forgiven. The Puritan preacher once said, the more bitter our sin becomes to us, the sweeter God's grace will seem to us. One of the reasons why God's grace doesn't seem so amazing to us is because we have not really tasted the bitterness of our sin. Only people who humbly repent of their sins can be saved. And secondly, only people who humbly recognize that they can never save themselves can be saved. Turn with me back now to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We spent a few minutes in this text last week, so I'm not going to give you any background to it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 records for us the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mentioned to you last week that this word poor has the idea of being a beggar. And it's not a coincidence that this is the first beatitude, because this is where everyone must begin in their journey to God. We have to come as a spiritual beggar. We have to come recognizing that we have nothing to commend ourselves. We have no resources. We have no money. We have no property. We come as a beggar. And so often, people do not come that way. They don't think of themselves. Perhaps you're thinking this morning, I think I'm a generally good person. I think I'm above average, morally speaking. I don't have a criminal record. And I'm in church today, unlike most people in this country. I want you to know that if that's the way you think, I want you to know that that's the way most lost people think. Most people think they're okay. Most people go to hell, go there thinking they're okay. That they're decent people. That they're better than a lot of other people they know. That's not the right way to think. People have been blinded by their own native pride, and so they do not respond to the gospel. But the reason you think this way is because you're ignorant of God and you're ignorant of yourself. If you truly knew God and you truly knew yourself, you would know that that is not the case. You could put it this way, you must recognize your poverty before you can enjoy the riches of Christ's kingdom. Have you ever seen yourself as totally bankrupt before God? Now, the key verse to this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, virtually all the scholars say, is verse 20. An astounding verse. Look with me at Matthew 5:20. Jesus says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I'm sure that was an alarming statement that many people heard that day on the mounts. Because the Pharisees were very scrupulous. They were very disciplined. People were really impressed with how moral and how strict and how careful and exacting they were. And they must have heard this and said, "You mean I've got to be beyond that to be saved?" They couldn't believe it. But what exactly was Jesus saying? What kind of righteousness did the Pharisees espouse? And I think the best way to answer that question is to turn to the passage that we read together earlier, Luke chapter 18, please. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 18? Luke chapter 18. I want you to notice the intent of this parable in verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Notice there's two sides of the coin there. Everyone who truly thinks that they have earned their own righteousness also, whether they recognize it or not, tend to despise other people and think they're better than them. Now this parable is a parable of contrast. It teaches us by holding up two individuals, two pictures that are radically different. Notice we have two men who went into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. One was at the height of what society called a righteous person. That is a Pharisee, a very religious man. And the other was at the other end of the spectrum. He was a publican. He was a tax collector. He was a cheat. Tax collectors were hated for several reasons. Number one, because people don't like people taking their taxes. Number two, they were considered traitors because they were working with the Roman authorities to get money from the Jewish people, and people resented that. And number three, they were all known as cheats because they were taking more than they needed for the taxes. They were taking some for themselves besides, and the Roman government allowed them to do that as long as they collected their parts. So the people hated the publicans. They were the most despised group of people in Jewish society. So we have these two men at opposite ends of the spectrum coming into the temple to pray. And notice how the Pharisee prays. He stood, verse 11, and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." Now you may think, this is so funny, this could never happen in real life. I want you to know that we have many ancient prayers that Jewish individuals prayed, and they often began by thanking God that they were not like certain people in society. So this is very accurate. And it may help you to understand this, that when the Jews prayed in the temple, they prayed out loud. This was not a silent prayer. So picture this in your mind. There's a man here praying, and they would have stretched out their hands upward as they prayed, and there's a man over here praying, and this guy's praying out loud, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here." He can hear everything he's saying. Amazing. You see, what we so often do to make ourselves feel righteous as we compare ourselves with others. And notice he lists here to begin with in verse 11 things that he does not do. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He's certainly not a publican. This is one way that people excuse their sinful behavior, by comparing themselves with others and being proud of what you don't do. Do you ever think this way? When you start to think about yourself, or maybe you or indulge in some sin and you feel a little guilt about it, but then you think, well, at least I'm not like this. I mean, it's not like I'm a child molester or a drug dealer. It's not like I'm a lazy bum living on welfare, or I'm not covered with tattoos. You know, I'm not that bad. And there's readily individuals around us, whether at work or in our extended family or on TV, that we can go to and say, yeah, I'm a whole lot better than that guy. And we excuse our sin, and we elevate our own sense of righteousness by doing that. We so easily want to compare ourselves with others, and we compare ourselves with the worst to make ourselves feel better. And then in verse 12, he starts to go to the other side and give not only what he doesn't do, but what he does do. This is the positive parts. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Again, this is very accurate. The Pharisees tended to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, the whole day. Sun up to sundown, they would not eat. And they did that every week. 2 days a week, they did not eat. And we read in the Sermon on the Mount how they would walk around, and they wanted everyone to know. They had a very sad, somber look on their face, wanted people to know, you know, I'm really miserable. You can tell I'm spiritual. Look how miserable I am. And they walked around that way, and people were impressed. Man, I could never do that. You know, go 2 days of the week without any food at all. That guy's so much better than me. It was a righteousness to impress people. And he gives tithes of all that he possessed. And we read about in Matthew 23 about the Pharisee even going out and counting those tiny, almost microscopic little seeds that they used for spice. And they would count out 10, and one of them would go to the Lord, and 9 would be kept for them, because they would not be accused of not tithing. Now, how would we put this in our culture today? Do you think that you impress God with your religious resume, with your spiritual credentials? Do you say, if someone were to question you, are you a Christian? Well, I go to church every Sunday. I put money in the offering plates. I give to worthy charities. I don't dress like some people dress. I'm very careful about these things. Are those the things that come to your mind when someone asks you about your standing before God? All right, I don't do these things, but I do these things. And I'm certainly a whole lot better than people like this publican over here. This is the way the Pharisees thought. This is the way many religious people think still today. Even good religious people who might be part of a good church that preaches the gospel, yet they can somehow be tone deaf to the whole idea of grace and think, as long as I show up to church every Sunday, carry a Bible, put something in the offering plate, and avoid really scandalous sins, I'm okay with God. I really fear that there are many people and wonderful Orthodox gospel preaching churches who really deep down inside think that way. And I want you to know that's the way the Pharisees thought. And that kind of thinking will send you to hell, because you cannot save yourself. And God is not impressed with your good deeds. In fact, He's angered by your attempts to earn His favor, because you're saying no thanks to His Son and the cross and the death that He came and died for you. You're saying, I can do it myself. I don't need that. That's why He says that all of your righteousnesses, all of your good deeds, are as filthy rags in His sight. You've heard the expression, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Perhaps we could also say that the road to hell is paved with a proud, self-sufficient attitude. I can do it myself. And then we have this great contrast. Look at this publican, this despised member of society. He has a brief prayer, verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was standing afar off. You know why? He didn't feel like he really belonged in that temple. This is where holy people went, and he was not. That's why he's kind of right out on the fringe, just barely in the building. And I've already mentioned to the Jews prayed looking up to heaven. He wouldn't look up. That was too presumptuous. He looked down. He came to the temple like a spiritual beggar, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's very interesting here in this text, the word merciful is a very distinct and rare Greek word. It means literally, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. It goes back to the ancient Jewish Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would come in there with blood, and he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenants to atone for the sins of the nation for that past year, the sins that had been presumed upon, that people had not come and brought sacrifices for. And he came in order to appease the just wrath of God. He would sprinkle that blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant one day a year in that holy place. And from that comes this word, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. This man, in essence, is saying, God, I deserve your judgment. I deserve your wrath. I have nothing that I can say to commend for myself. I can only plead for your mercy. And that's what he does. And look at the conclusion of the story, verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And someone might say, but why is that? Why is it that this sinful, wicked man went home justified and the other did not? This is the reason. Everyone that exalted himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is God's universal principle. We come to him not by exalting ourselves like the Pharisee, but by bowing down at the cross and confessing that we deserve nothing but his judgment. This is the desperation that brings deliverance. Only those who are humbled can be saved, because only the humble repent and only the humble will recognize that they cannot save themselves. And finally, only people who humbly depend on Christ alone can be saved. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read the first four verses of this chapter. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. This passage may seem familiar to you, because I preached it last fall in our study of the life of Peter. I just want to remind you of a few things. Mark tells us this took place in the house. That is the house where Jesus was staying at that time, which the vast majority of scholars believe was Peter's home. So this is a home setting. We're here in Peter's home. And it says that he took up a child in his arms, and the word refers to a toddler. And I believe it's very likely that this was Peter's son. The Gospel of Mark records that Jesus took the little boy in his arms. We know that Mark got his information for his gospel from Peter, and that's the sort of thing that a father would remember and want recorded. He would never forget that day when Jesus held his little boy and used him as an object lesson for all of them to understand this important truth. He says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye should not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does he mean that we must become like little children? Well, verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he's referring here to humility. What exactly does he mean by this? Now, you may object and say, you know, I've met a lot of little kids in my time who were not very humble. Well, part of that is because of our culture. But in this culture, children would not have ever believed that the world revolves around them. Parents in the ancient world could not imagine parents of today sitting around giving their whole life to somehow making their child happy. It was not like that in the ancient world. Children often had chores to do and they had to serve in the household. And whether right or wrong, children were not really valued like they are today. It wasn't until a child turned age of 12 that they were really recognized as, you might say, a full human being. Now, that's not necessarily biblical, that's cultural. But what the Lord means by this, becoming as a little child, is that a little child is not afraid to ask for help or to ask questions. You know, there's a certain phase, it doesn't last for that long, where children come to where they ask like 100 questions a day. Some of our parents here are at that phase right now. And it can get tiring. My word to you today is it won't last long. And someday you'll look back and you'll cherish that time when they just kept asking you why and why and why. But that little kid is not thinking, you know, I probably shouldn't ask about that because people might think I'm not very intelligent. Little kid's not thinking that way. They want to learn, and so they ask questions. And when they can't do something, when they can't reach something, they just instinctively ask for help. They're not thinking, oh, but if I let them know that I can't do that, then they're going to think less of me. No, no. A little kid doesn't think that way. They just ask for help because they need help. They're not afraid to express their dependence. But I think the other thing that the Lord is getting at, beyond this really transparent, honest reflection on who a child is this idea of absolute trust. There's a certain age where children are very tender and they view their parents kind of like heroes. Now, I think there's still many dads here who know what it is when you come home and your kids greet you like you're a conquering hero. You know, they come and they grab you by the legs and they say, "Daddy, Daddy," and they want you to pick them up and talk to them, and they want to tell you about their day. And that's a wonderful thing. I want you to know, dads, treasure that because it doesn't last long. That's a wonderful thing. But little children have this absolute trust in their parents. That's why it's so important, like, to keep your word with them. Because when you tell them you're going to do something, they really believe you're going to do it. Little kids think their dad is the strongest man in the world. They just have this inherent trust. And that's why, like, sometimes I'll see out here in the lobby, I'll see a dad and he has a little baby, and I know some of the ladies don't like this, but he'll be like throwing the kid up in the air, you know, catching him and everything. Then he said, "Let's see how high I can throw this child." But you know what? That little kid's not terrified. Because they know Dad's going to catch him. It's that kind of trust, absolute dependence that you must embrace to be saved. Where you recognize, I can do nothing. I'm just a little child. But my Father can do everything. And I can trust Him and He will protect me. And He will help me and He will answer me and He will do everything that I need. That's why Jesus said, we have to become like a little child. We have to humble ourselves. This is how we must come to God. We must come to God like a helpless, trembling child. You must come to God in the humility of repentance, knowing that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You must flee to Christ like a small child would flee to his dad in a storm. You must cling to Christ and Christ alone. It's only those who come with dependence, not trusting in what they have done, not thinking that they have the answers, that they are sufficient, that they are righteous enough, but those who recognize that they have nothing to commend themselves. Just like a little child has no resources, has no money, has no strength, has no knowledge, they come and they cling to their Father. That's what we must do with Christ. We cling to Him because we have no other hope. That's the humility that leads to salvation. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Let me ask you this morning, when I was talking about the way that lost people think, is that the way you think? If someone were to question you about your salvation, would you say, instinctively, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church. I was baptized. Of course I'm a Christian. I mean, look at what I've done. It's not that I'm involved in scandalous sin. Is that where your mind goes? And have you ever really repented of your sin? Have you humbled yourself at the foot of the cross? Have you come to the place where you recognize that you can never be good enough? You can never measure up to God's standard of perfection, which is what you must meet in order to be saved. And you've allowed that truth to drive you to the cross, where the perfect Son of God died in your place. Have you truly been born again? Father, I pray that you would speak to all who are present here this morning. I pray that there would be no one here walking out confused or trusting in what they have done or in their family pedigree or in their works of righteousness, but they would come recognizing that only in Christ and Christ alone can they be saved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.